The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And we're, as I said, we're going to read from Matthew 2, starting in verse 1, all the way till we get to verse 12 together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, the Magi, which, just to put it in its context, one of the most unexpected visitors, by the way, to Jesus, and Matthew does this in his genealogy too. These weren't people that you would think, oh yeah, they should be there in this scene. They're not. From the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Much of the Christian life, and I would even go as far as to say, even the ways in which we think about God deeply, the ways in which we reflect on what God has done, is doing in our lives now, and will do, and even what we talked about a couple weeks ago in terms of repentance, rethinking our lives according to Christ from the ground up, all of that stuff, that takes time. It's less frenetic. It's less like packing more stuff in, more to-do lists. It's more taking a step back and allowing that God who is for us, who moved in to be with us, to begin doing that work in our lives. And that process is slow. But some of the work that God does is really, really fast. It's really, really quick. It's urgent. It's immediate. It's decisive. And that tension we find throughout the scriptures, that tension in terms of God's relationship with us in his world, where he moves in quick and decisive and moves amongst us, as well as that process that takes a while. And we see that maybe the most iconic image of this would be like the story of Exodus, where God delivers Israel, as you know, from the hands of the Egyptians and their oppression and all of that. And preparing them for that moment, preparing them for their liberation, God tells them, don't even add yeast to the bread. You don't have time for that. And if you know just how important bread is, I mean, we tend to be like, oh, I mean, we're very privileged. We're like, I don't know, bread, you know, I'm trying to watch that. Now, bread was essential, like to the most people on the earth in terms of their nutrients. And God's like, yeah, about that, don't add yeast to the bread, because he knows that what's about to come, that he's about to free them in a manner of a moment, a manner of an evening. And so there's not going to be time. Not going to be time for you to wait for the bread to rise. There's not going to be time to wait for it, because deliverance is at hand. And so Israel didn't have time just to sit around and wait for their bread to rise. Exodus 12 puts this on display. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt. They didn't have time to prepare food for themselves because God was at hand. To this day, that seemingly inconsequential verse is now enshrined in the tradition of making matzah bread. If you know anything about matzah bread, Jewish Christians still use it for even communion to point to the once and for all Exodus. Obviously, Jews around the world continue to make matzah bread without yeast, flat bread, during the time of Passover. And so they prepare bread without yeast as a reminder of this moment, as a reminder of God's urgent, you could say, decisive actions. The purpose, I think, really behind this foodie theology is that they were also preparing the next generation to know that this is the way that God works, sometimes very, very quickly and very, very decisively. No matter what metaphorical, say, Egypt you might find yourself in, no matter what metaphorical sort of, or non-metaphorical oppression that you might find yourselves in. And so it is with that sense of urgency, it's with that kind of immediacy that Israel was called to prepare to leave their oppression. And it's not that different, actually, from our own salvation, which I'll touch on as we go. But similarly, there's another kind of urgent call on God's people and all those desert stories where the people of God are tempted and they seemingly just forget that God had rescued them out of all of that bondage, and then they turn their back on him, his ways, his promises. And so repeatedly throughout the scriptures, there's an urgent call to obey. There's an urgent call to not only remember, but to turn towards their God. And the book of Psalms kind of emphasizes this. We use it in our call to worship as well. But Psalm 95, today, I should have highlighted that emphasis, today, if you would just hear his voice. Don't harden your heart as you did back in Meribah, as you did back in the wilderness. And then later, the New Testament will actually take on that language. Even the book of Hebrews takes on this language, calling those who desire to know and be known by this God who has rescued them through Christ to do the very same thing, to urgently turn towards this God who calls us by name, and anyone who seeks to follow. And so Hebrews does this, and does this all in one chapter. We'll actually quote that verse two times. Again, emphasis, today if you hear his voice, and this is to followers of Jesus, today, If you just heard his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Today, if you would hear his voice again, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. To basically make his point, now, like, come to God when? Now. When are you to it? Today. Don't wait at this moment. So clearly, those who have a deep love for this God, who loved them first, the one who's moved into a manger and come to us, we'll seek to obey this God with a kind of unhesitant immediacy. Now, I bring that up because most of the Christian life isn't like that. Most of the Christian life isn't that urgent, and it isn't that immediate, and it requires that kind of urgency. If you go all the way back to the Exodus story, and we find out following that first Passover, following that first night, that urgent, decisive act of God, where do we find Israel in the very subsequent chapter? We find them in a desert. And not just in a desert. Once they're freed, right, God could have taken them, and I'm going to emphasize a couple routes here, just so you can see. There's differences of opinion. I'll let you do the deep dive. I'm not going to waste your time with that. But that red route is the alternative route to Mount Sinai. There's two different sites that people say this could be where Mount Sinai is. This is where Mount Sinai could be. So the red one, the black one's the traditional. The red one is the ongoing one that people debate. The one I want you to focus on is the green line. The green line is the route that most scholars believe they took out of the land. And it's about the distance between here and South Milwaukee. It's about the distance, it's the shortest route. It's about the distance, or if you think here in Appleton, give or take 3 to 5 miles, right? God could have taken them that route, and of course, the word even says that, they would have came across the Philistine army. They were the sea peoples, they had a navy, all that. So there was fear. Even God says that they might, approach this and have so much fear they might turn back and not have faith in him. But he could have given them the shortest route after delivering them quickly. He doesn't. He brings them which way? He brings them the long way. And that contrast is what I want to focus on. That contrast between Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. Not only is it striking, I think it's instructive. Israel was to leave Egypt quickly, now, tonight. You have no time to put yeast in your dough. But that road to where God wanted them to bring them would take a long time. That road was slow. So freedom, after 400 years of oppression, freedom after 400 years of slavery, that took an instant. That took an evening. The path that he wanted to ultimately bring them on, which was a mere 75 miles, took a lifetime. It took 40 years. Freedom, quick. Realized salvation, instant. But that forming, shaping, that work, that wrestling with God, that would take a lifetime. And I think this lesson is beautifully put on display in a Talmudic story. There's a lot of rabbinic stories within the Talmud, where a rabbi, he's trying to get to the city. We don't know what kind of city he's trying to get to. It could be Jerusalem. But he's trying to get there, and he's trying to get there now. And he comes to this crossing, and he sees this boy, and he says, well, which route would you take if you were trying to get there quickly? And the boy says to him, well, this road is short, but it's long. This road over here, this road is long, but it's short. So the rabbi's like, well, I'm going to take the short road. So he goes down the short road, and he's almost to the city, but he keeps encountering gardens. He keeps encountering orchards. He keeps encountering farmers who won't let him through. And he gets so frustrated that he can't gain access to the city that he turns around, he backtracks, he goes all the way back to that juncture where that boy is, and he says, my son, how come you told me that road was short? And the boy immediately said, didn't I also tell you it was long? And that story, I think, cleverly teaches that looks can be deceiving. In fact, Annie and I found ourselves in a very similar situation. I won't bore you with all the details, but we were leaving early September from an internship in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I had to get back for classes. But we thought we'd do a drive-by kind of tour of the U.S., which our kids don't remember any of it. It was all a blur. But we stay the night. We drove through the night. We get to Twin Falls, Idaho, and we have to make it all the way to Billings, I think it was, Montana, because we had some friends in North Dakota. And so we were going to, you know, whip through the Tetons, quick whip through Yellowstone, as if you could do that. And so we get to the south, I think it was the southwestern corner and of Yellowstone, and we had a map. And some of you don't know what that is, so let me just explain. A map's paper, and you can draw on it, you can highlight it, and things like, we didn't have, like, GPS, nothing in our car. We just had a map that we used, and we would open it up, and it had pages and things. It was pretty neat. So we have that map, and then Annie and I were talking over it because kids were getting kind of restless. They were little at the time. We had two in the back seat, one in the oven, 8 months pregnant, Annie was at the time with Ellie. And we're like, well, this distance from the southwest corner to the northeast corner looks smallest, shortest on the map. And we're flatlanders. We come from the Midwest, so we didn't take into consideration topography, which you should always do. And so then we found ourselves on this as it was getting dark, which basically is Beartooth Pass, if you're familiar with it. Not only were we on this pass, but it was getting dark, like really dark. And we had this little Volkswagen pulling a trailer that we simply bought in like Modesto, California to put bikes on, and it weighed more than our car. But not only that, but as we were making our way down the mountain at about 10,000 feet above the tree line, I had a manual before this. And this was now an automatic, and it just blanked. I don't know if I was taking in the scenery. I never put it in like second gear to put the load on the transmission and the engine. I was putting it on the brakes, and I was putting on the rotors, to the point where I put my foot all the way down on the brake, and we were gaining speed. And it was one of the only, I've had a few moments like this in my life, but this was one of the moments where I literally said, this is how we go. And the we part of that made it so much worse. We were hurling towards the cliff, and we weren't going to make it. And I pull the emergency brake. Spoiler alert, we're here. Okay, so you guys are like, what happened? We didn't die. But we should have in some ways. But so we pull the emergency brake, and we stop just prior to going over, and Annie didn't give birth, thankfully. But it was a treacherous moment. And we found out in that moment the shortest route, which was the highest, most treacherous, was also the most dangerous. And we can all be tempted by this. We can be tempted. Just a picture real quick. This is us at the time. We barely see it. And then it was enough of a, I think Brady's head is sticking out the window there. It was traumatic enough where we found images, drawings that they did when they were little. They can remember the moment. Obviously, we're not going over the cliff, so it must have been positive. It wasn't completely devastating to them emotionally, but they probably could sense the tension in the car as we almost died. But we can all be tempted by the allure of the immediate, especially in our culture. But sometimes the long way is indeed not only the best way. In our case, in that night, it would have been the safest route, as the rabbi learned the hard way the long path is, in fact, shorter. And that's true in our Christian life. The Christian life is this way. It's fast in some ways. It's often very slow, painstakingly slow. We see that in the delicate balance that like five-star chefs have to reach. And it's why we don't often reach those levels of culinary skills. And artists and bakers, they do something very similar to this. And if you watch people who really reach levels of skill at the culinary levels and baking levels, if you watch most of their time is spent just securing the freshest of ingredients. Like a lot of that time is just to secure the most flavorful ingredients. But then the cooking part happens often fast. There's chemical reactions if you're not paying attention to both. So if you're not paying attention to the long stuff and the short stuff, the whole operation can be wasted. And it's why people like me just rely on allrecipes.com. But Israel would have to struggle for years. God's people would have to struggle for years to finally go to the place where God was leading them. And here's the thing. That long road started in an evening. That long path started with God's divine intervention. Or we would say this time of year, when that Savior was born to you. And when that Savior was born to us. Now, why does this matter? Because when God speaks to us, when he calls us, when God moves in amongst us and calls each of us by name, we should desire to respond immediately. We should be ready to respond decisively. And I would say this, but it takes years to become the kind of person who actually desires to do that. It takes years to become the kind of person who desires to obey God. It takes years just to submit to him. And I know that's a four-letter word in our culture. We don't submit to anyone but ourselves and for our own, you know, sort of goals and achievements and things like that. But it takes years just submitting to God in the small things. It takes years of being a part of a community. And I know we've, even as Christians, deemed the community unnecessary, and I would highly recommend you to go back and read your New Testament and the ways in which God formed a community to which he is the head. But it takes years of performing all of the small things, all the small acts before we could ever do something courageous or find ourselves in a concentration camp. I mean, I think about that when it comes to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What were all the small acts of obedience that nobody, all the seemingly inconsequential things that led to that moment of courage? To gradually becoming the kind of person who doesn't just speak of these things or speak Christian mantras or Christian cliches, but actually embodies them in terms of who we are. Now, I'm going to give you a weird analogy, so bear with me, because right when I say it, I know it might get, you know, Michigan, okay, the University of Michigan recently had, I'm not setting you up for anything, I promise, but they recently had a football coach that made the news, and he didn't make the news for good things. He made the news because he basically and effectively blew up his marriage, was cheating on his wife, he has three girls. And he was handed a top five program. I'm not the one that deems it a top five program. Like everybody else deems it a top five program. Like he was handed it. And he would repeat these mantras, team over me. The team, the team, the team. Nobody is greater than the team. That actually wasn't his line. That goes all the way back to a coach by the name of Bo Schembechler. You can read about him if you would like. On your own time. He would say, process over the prize. It's the little things, it's the details. But what I saw on the field, and this could be confirmation bias or recency bias, but what I saw on the field didn't reflect that. Early on, and I was questioning, I was like, I'm not seeing all the details, the T's crossed, the I's. Football is, I think, one of the best life sports there is because one player can't dominate. Everything has to work. It's a machine. Everything has to work for it to take off. You can have dominant players, but they don't take over a game. Tom Brady, as great as he was, couldn't effectively will his team to a Super Bowl. You need everybody to do it. And I could see, like, things weren't adding up. And I didn't know. I just was questioning whether this was, and come to find out, he was living a lie. He was saying this stuff. He was repeating it. And I don't believe God's grace is a zero-sum game. I think it can meet even Sharon Moore in the ashes that he created in terms of around him. I think God can meet him right where he's at. Doesn't mean there's not consequences. And then I compare and contrast. Michigan just recently got a new coach. Okay, I don't know if he's going to be successful or not, or if he's. But I do know that everyone that mentions his name, he stacked 31 years of doing these little things. He actually embodies these lines. And there's a difference. You can be placed in a position, say all the right things, but not embodying these things. It takes years. You see, when God moves in, when he's born amongst us, when he speaks, that's one thing. Being ready to receive it, that's another. Being ready to obey him by his grace, that's another. That requires an arduous, painstaking discipleship. It requires a daily dying to ourselves and rising in him. Years of slowly, intently, intentionally, patiently being formed by this God who's at work in us. Learning how to accept criticism with humility. Learning how to repent daily. Listen attentively. Speak truthfully. Cultivate humility. Embody a Christ-like way of life. Loving our neighbors. Praying for those who persecute us. Loving those we've deemed our enemies. All of that takes a lifetime. And you also note, by the way, none of that can actually happen on your own. You can't do this in isolation. We can't do this in isolation. Being formed by God's grace can't happen remotely. Why? Because becoming more and more Christ-like isn't the same thing as discovering ourselves or finding ourselves. Though we do find ourselves as we lose ourselves, that's the paradox of Christianity. It's more like God finding us and then placing us amongst his community and forming and shaping us. And all of that, that's not even to mention some of the other little things, exercising caution when we start doubting God's goodness, resisting disbelief in terms of the ways in which he reveals himself through his word, receiving his Holy Spirit's guidance, respecting the long-standing convictions of those we stand on the shoulders of, and that I mean creeds and confessions, some of which go all the way back to the apostles, persevering and dying to ourselves and rising in him, similar to a five-star chef, similar to an artisan baker, similar to a coach who doesn't just give you coach cliches and mantras, but actually becomes and embodies them. Similar to Matthew's visiting Magi, one of the most, by the way, unexpected guests. God's call to them was how quick? Immediate. Instant. Unmistakable. The wise men rise when they see that star rise in the sky, right when it appears. But like their journey, okay, on that way, the work of becoming the very kinds of people who kneel and worship at that manger, becoming the very kinds of people who give allegiance to that one who's lying in a manger rather than to Herod, that takes a lifetime. The one born king of the Jews, as Matthew says here. And just like the first people who knelt there, brought their gifts, frankincense, myrrh, gold, to worship Jesus, just as they discovered, recognizing his arrival is one thing. Recognizing his decisive acts, that's one thing. But it's only the beginning. It's only the beginning of the journey in terms of our salvation. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, you are the one who breaks chains in an instant, in a night, the one who leads us patiently through the wilderness, through growth, through becoming more and more like your Son. God, you speak, Israel just walks out. The sea opens, the word becomes flesh, dwells amongst us, the dead are raised. God, if we're honest, we love the quick stuff. We love the quick freedom. The being declared righteous in resurrection without the long obedience, without dying. And yet you are wise in your mercy. You know that what is freed in an instant, in a flash, through your Son, must be shaped and formed over years. So God, lead us. Lead us the long way, not because you are absent, but because you are careful with us. And then God, give us patience, patience with you, patience with ourselves. Teach us to walk at your pace, to receive correction without bitterness, to learn obedience in all of the unremarkable ways. And then God, save us. Save us from the lie that we can become whole alone. Plant us amongst your people. Shape us through shared meals, through shared prayers, through shared repentance, through shared grief, through shared burdens, through shared faith, and through shared hope. God, we thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on the speed of our growth, but on the finished work of your Son, born amongst us, given and raised for us, that you have already done the decisive thing. And so now, God, we ask that you would do the patient thing. Make us ready. Make us ready for when you speak. Faithful as you form us, until at last the long road ends and we enter fully into the freedom of your Son that you've been leading us to ultimately all along. And we pray this in the name of the one who came quickly and the one who walks with us slowly. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,